Hey, if you don't have your Bibles, you'll see the verses behind me on the screen. But I want to encourage you, bring your Bible and bring a notebook. Because there's a connection between what you remember and what you write. So I just want to encourage you to be able to do that. We're going to go over a number of verses today. And of course, we've been talking about the power of re. Re is a prefix that's very powerful, as you know. And when placed in front of another word, it literally means to do over again. God gives us do-overs in life. You know, the Bible says that God's mercies are forever. And that means there's not enough sin within your life or sin that you could ever do that He will not forgive, because His mercies are forever. They are faithful, they are new, they are fresh every single day. God wants to abundantly pour out His mercy into your life, amen? And if you just would receive it, you would understand some of the things that we've been talking about. We've been singing about the divine love of God, the forgiveness of God, how our lives are connected with God. Let me just say this. Each and every one of us want to be healthy. Somebody say amen to that. Each and every one of us want financial freedom. Say amen to that. Each and every one of us want good, long-lasting, deep, solid, stable relationships. Say amen to that. Each and every one of us want joy and purpose and meaning within life. Isn't that true? Say amen to that. You know, the problem with mankind is we seek to do that by ourselves without God. The source of all of those things that I was just talking about comes from the Lord. Amen? So why not just take your hand and place it in His and say, God, let's do life together. I just want to encourage you to do that. You'll get a do-over, an opportunity for yourself to be able to go ahead and experience the presence of God within your life. And of course, we've been talking about that over the course of the last couple of weeks, that the presence of God is not just an emotional thing that we have or experience on Sunday mornings. The presence of God is simply this: in your life, where Jesus is prevailing and the devil is failing. Now, remember that, okay? Now, if there's an area in your life where you're experiencing some trouble, some conflict, some trauma, whatever it might be, can I tell you this? That area is where God wants to show Himself strong. Invite Him into that area of your life. Allow Him to walk through that area of your life, where Jesus then can prevail and the devil can fail. Well, for the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about this one miracle that we've seen in every gospel. In fact, it's the only miracle that's recorded in all four gospels, aside from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the miracle where Jesus feeds 5,000 men. We find it in each and every one of the Gospels. And don't you think that the reason why God put that there is so that you and I can have a greater understanding of His provision? You see, it's really significant because we're going to go over this again next week, the same miracle that we're going to experience, that those 5,000 men, now scholars believe that there were upwards of 20,000 people that were being fed at this time. They were fed with a little boy's Lunchable. Remember, he had five barley loaves and two fish, and they brought that to Jesus. Jesus took that, and He multiplied that, and He fed the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. We're going to pick that up here, and I just want to give you that background. We're going to pick that up here as we remember the meals that Jesus has delivered to us. So I first want to start here in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. For in that gospel, in that chapter, you and I find that Jesus not only feeds the 5,000, but in that chapter, we have Jesus saying some wonderful phrases that we will never, ever forget. One of those is, I am the bread of life. You've heard that before. Jesus also says there that the manna that was given by Moses came from heaven, but He's the true manna that God the Father sent to you and to me. And then Jesus makes this statement. In this chapter, we're not going to read this right now, but in this chapter, He makes this statement. If you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you will have eternal life. Now, I don't know about you, but that phrase kind of makes my eyebrow twitch just a little bit. I mean, in a natural sense, it just seems kind of strange that a man, a prophet, a man that's a God also, Jesus Christ, who came from heaven, would make that statement. You know, there's not any other statement that's ever given me any problems that Jesus said other than that one statement. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you will not have eternal life. But if you do, Jesus said, you will be resurrected for all of eternity. Eat the flesh, drink the blood. Today we're obviously going to partake in communion, but we're going to leap off of John chapter 6, and if you follow along right behind me, where the Bible says, "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great multitude coming toward him. And he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these,'" how many people? 20,000 people, "may eat. But this he said to do what? To test Philip." Now that's a really interesting Greek word. For those of you that think that Jesus is really kind and benevolent and wonderful and limp-wristed and has no backbone and doesn't care about creating men or people that have a standard or a character, you've got the wrong impression of Jesus. Jesus is kind. He is benevolent. He is grateful. He is wonderful, but he is solid. He is strong. He is resolute. He is unbending, and he's a man that wants to make other men men. Can I have all the men say good amen to me? Would you please say that? Come on, man. Give me something better than that. Grunt a little bit. Yeah. Now, Jesus said this to Philip. He said this so that he would test him. Now, the Greek word there doesn't mean whether he's going to get a right or wrong answer. Now, this is very interesting. The word there means to reveal that which is on the inside of his heart. In other words, Jesus, ready for this? In fact, in the same chapter, let me just say this. Jesus also said, "Are these words too strong for you? Well, maybe you don't want to be my disciples any longer." And a whole bunch of people left him. In fact, the majority of people left him. You know, a lot of people think that Jesus is all about building his church, building his disciples, getting masses, bringing the people in and everything. But you know what I find in the Gospels? He continually whittles it down. He reduces the number to people that he knows he can count on, people that he knows that he can go ahead and stand with, people that he knows that are going to be there. That's why at the end of John chapter 6, he looks at all the disciples and said, "Are you guys going to leave too?" And Peter says this, "Lord, where could we go? For you have the words of life." Isn't that something? Jesus sometimes allows things to come into our life so that there can be a revelation to us of what's going on in here. Now, a lot of times, that's not very comfortable. Right? Are you with me? You're not sleeping yet, are you? I mean, Philip here said, "Lord, where are we going to go? I mean, 200 denarii worth of bread is not enough to feed all of these people." You know, he was saying 2/3 of a yearly salary is not enough. But Jesus did that so he would test Philip, so that Philip would see what's in his heart. In other words, Philip, when something happens in your life, what direction are you going to turn to? Are you going to turn to your own resources, the resources of somebody else, or are you going to turn to God? So when something happens in your life, there's a test. It's not a test that you can fail, unless, of course, you choose no God. But it's a test that you can pass, not only pass, but it's a test where you can see that God can show himself strong in your life, where Jesus will prevail and the devil will fail. If you need jerk reaction, turn to God and not turn to your own resources. Somebody say amen to that. You see, we are programmed in our lives. We are programmed that when something goes wrong, we immediately turn to a counselor, a therapist, a friend, a doctor, a banker, a plastic credit card, instead of first and foremost turning to Jesus. So these tests come into our life so that we can see, oh man, I wish I had turned to God first, but that's okay. You can turn back to God. Amen? He's never going to reject you. He's never going to reject you. Philip said, 200 denarii worth of bread? What, are you kidding me? One of his disciples, Andrew, this guy had some faith, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a little boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number of about 5,000. Now in the Greek, when they use the word men, it's talking about heads of households. In verse 11, "And Jesus took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish." What does that say? As much as they wanted. Verse 12, "So when they were all filled," say filled. Listen, when I try to fix my own problem, I probably can do a pretty good job sometimes, but I won't be filled. You hear what I'm saying? I mean, I've got resources. You've got resources. You've proved that. I've proved that in our own lives. As a matter of fact, without God, just take and divorce God from your life for just a second, we can do some things, right? We can do some things. God created us in his image. And don't think that you can't, because we can. People have accomplished things, some pretty significant things, without God being in their life or in their hearts. But they've not done it for the glory of God. They've not done it with eternal values in their lives. They've not done it with the power of God. Think of what it would have been like had we had the resources of heaven all behind us. Read Romans chapter 8, and you will find that God, who will also with Jesus Christ freely give us all things. God wants to resource us with all of the resources of heaven so that when we are met with a challenge, we can not just go ahead and barely meet it. We can go over and above and beyond the challenge so that on the other side of that challenge, you and I sit back and we are filled. And we look back and we say, now that was God. Isn't that something? You know what I'm talking about? We look back on a situation and we say, that was God. Somebody else looks at that situation and say, that couldn't have been you. You're absolutely right. That was God. That was God. And this is what we want in our lives. Listen, if you're here for the first time, or you've just been coming for a little while, I just want you to know this church is not about me, and it's not even about you. Don't get offended. It's about Jesus. It really is. And it's about all of us following him as best as we can. Hey, the ground is level at the cross. There is not one person here better than somebody else, not one person here worse than somebody else. We are all beggars showing other beggars where we can find the bread of life. We have that understanding. If we have that deep down on the inside of us, when we get up to go ahead and do something, we can touch people's lives with the goodness and with the power of God and see significant change take place, transformation. All these people, these 20,000 people, they were filled with fish and bread. Now, if that was done here in the Northeast, you know what that would be? That would be like baked ziti, sausage. You know what I'm talking about? There'd be pizza there. It would be all of that stuff. Jesus knows how to feed the people. Amen? Can I say it? Come on. Are you with me? Good. All right. So we're going to move on because I don't want to talk too much about food. He said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. How do we understand that scripture? How do we understand what Jesus was talking about? Well, in order to do this, scholars have often said that there are five meals in Scripture that are specifically very important to Christians. And I want us to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and get a background and look at these five meals very quickly. And you know what the first one is I'm talking about. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, that's the first thing the enemy is going to say to you, doubt God. Are you sure God's going to come through? Are you sure God's going to answer your prayer? Has God said? Well, maybe he meant that for somebody else. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her, say it with me, she also gave to her, what did she give it to? Her husband was with her, and what did he do? He ate. Now most of us don't understand that in Genesis chapter 2, God gave a specific command just to the man. He said, Adam, this is before Eve was ever fashioned, created, formed, constructed, put together out of the rib that God had taken out of Eve, of Adam rather. He said, Adam, this is what you're going to do. Everything you see here, you can eat. Everything is yours. But you see that one tree there? The tree that's in the middle of the garden? You cannot touch it. You cannot eat of it. For the day that you eat of it, God does not say you will surely die. In the Hebrew, it says, dying, you shall die. Now, what does that mean? That doesn't mean you're going to die instantaneously because we just saw that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit and they did not die. But what took place was death took a foothold within their life. And they, dying, began to die. Now, 900 and something years later, Adam actually succumbed to that thing, that sin, that wrongdoing. And when we look at that, we see that a separation had taken place between God and his creation. Those that he created in his own image. There was the sin first entered into the world because of a meal. It was a non-sanctioned meal. It was a meal that I believe that Adam could have done something about. Now, I'm not preaching to the women right now. I'm preaching just to the men or the males in here who think they are men. The one thing, men, that Adam did not do that each and every one of us need to do every single day. The one thing that separates men from boys, males from men, the one thing is this one word, responsibility. Adam did not take responsibility. As a matter of fact, when God found Adam, he said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, the woman that you gave me." So he put the blame on his wife and he put the blame on God because God created woman. I believe that Adam could have stopped it. I believe that before Adam partook of that fruit, he could have stopped it, but he didn't. He's called the first Adam. The second Adam, Jesus Christ says, came into the world to right the wrong of the first Adam. So men, if you think that you're a man because you can grunt, scratch, and pick, and yell out, and do all these other kind of wonderful things, and shoot things, and kill them, and dress them, and all that other kind of stuff, that's not a man. I'll tell you what makes a man who's responsible for his family. Somebody say amen to that. A man who comes to church without his wife dragging him by the nose. I would have thought I would have heard amen, but I heard... I won't do it. Just not going to do it. Exodus chapter 12, we know about, that's the first meal. You got it? You saw the eight, right? And then now we're going to go to the second one. And all of us know what this is all about. This is when Moses was sent to Egypt, and he was sent to the people of God as their deliverer, and he was going to bring them out with a powerful arm. God's miraculous display was going to be seen throughout all of Egypt. And God was starting to bring down these plagues, one after another, each addressing the deities that were there in Egypt. And now it comes down to the final one, the 10th plague that was about to be released. And this is what God says. Now the Lord spoke to Moses. Is it back there? Yeah. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. And he said this, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself," literally every person of every leader of every household, "shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father," a lamb for a household. Somebody say a lamb for a household. If you're here today and you know Jesus Christ, one lamb for your household, I believe that your house can be saved in the name of Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ, because he has called you, because he has saved you, because he has forgiven you, because he has placed you as a light within your family, God has given you the grace and the anointing to be able to be the display of his mercy in that household, and that your house will be saved. I believe that. I believe in household salvation. Somebody say amen to that. Because I want my house to be saved, and so do you. The only thing that you and I are ever going to be able to take to heaven is our family and our friends. I want them with me. Well, most of my friends. That's a joke, okay? Okay, where did I leave off? Verse 4. "And if the household is too small for the lamb," in other words, if they have like, you know, less than 10 people or so, "household is too small, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb," somebody say lamb, "shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, a perfect lamb, in the prime of his life. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month." This is obviously a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus entered into ministry in the prime of his life. 3 years later, he goes ahead and he gets crucified. Several days after that lamb is taken, that lamb is go ahead and is sacrificed for the people. It says, "And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it," when? At twilight. Now, I'm not going to say this or go into all this, but this is the same time that Jesus Christ was crucified. "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat." Where does it go? The blood of the lamb goes on the sides of the door and over on top. It doesn't go on the threshold. Because the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, you cannot trample on the blood of the Son of Jesus, the Son of God, rather. We don't walk on it. We see it. Whenever you walk into a door, you see it. Whenever you walk through the door of life, you see it. Whenever you walk out of the door of your house, whenever you walk into a problem, whenever you walk into a situation, you've got to see by faith the blood of Jesus Christ that's there that's going to govern, guard, and guide you through that particular situation. He's there for that. He's there for that. "Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Don't eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water. Sorry, all you Irish people. But roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, and sandals on your feet, and a staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. Somebody say Passover. It's the Hebrew word Pesach. And it literally means to leap over. To leap over. Now, we'll go on. Listen. For I will pass through. Other versions say pass over. I will leap over the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, what will he do? I will pass over. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, obviously, this is a great time, a type of salvation. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to our lives. When death comes, God passes over us. For the Christian does not die. All we do is fall asleep and take a nap. That's what the Bible says. Our spirit lives on forever. But because the blood of Jesus Christ is upon our lives, we are forever forgiven. I said we are forever forgiven. Grace is there. It's totally sufficient, more than enough grace for you and for me to cover every dark spot within our lives. We have become like Jesus Christ in terms of our righteousness and purity and holiness because of what he has done for us. Not because of my goodness, but because the blood was applied to my life. Do you see where I'm going with this? It's not me. It's not my church attendance, it's not my goodness, it's not how much money I can give, it's not how nice I am to people, it's not how nice I am to my wife, it's not how many good ideas or how many little old ladies I help across the street, it's whether or not I have the blood of Jesus Christ upon my life that's going to forgive me of all of my sin. For when death comes upon my life, God will leap over me and I will leap into his arms. That's what God says you and I can have. That's the leaping ability of what God the Holy Spirit does within our lives. My friend, listen, I don't know about you, but that's the message of this church, that with Jesus Christ, your life could be made new. You have a brand new beginning. All of your sins are forgiven. You are now adopted into the family of Almighty God. You are the brother or the sister of Jesus Christ, and all of heaven's resources are yours. God loves you with an everlasting love. With loving kindness, he has drawn you. The Bible says it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Not the severity, not the judgment, not the wrath, not the anger, but God's love. When you understand how good God is, you will see and experience his love. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, if God is so good, then why is this happening in my life? That's a great question. Why don't you ask God? I don't say that sarcastically. I mean, really, ask God. And don't trust in your own answer. Find someone that knows the Bible. Find someone that understands the Bible. And then you know what? I promise you this, that if you say, God, I'll follow you, he will show himself within your life. And God may not answer that question, why, this side of heaven, but he'll give you the grace to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I promise you, God will do that. So this meal, this Pesach meal, this Passover meal was celebrated every year by the Jews. It was a remembrance. Every single time they partook of this, they remembered the strong arm that God displayed when he took the nation of Israel out of Egypt. They remembered that year after year after year after year. But it wasn't just a remembering of the past. It's a remember to look forward as well. Because this meal typified the coming of Jesus Christ, his first advent into your lives and my lives. When he came here onto this earth 2,000 years ago, he came as a lamb. When John the Baptist saw him for the first time publicly when Jesus began his ministry, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Isaiah prophesied about him some 750 years before Jesus was ever born. All of the prophecies of Jesus, looking forward to Jesus, came to pass when he began to walk the earth. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned, God brought forth this one word that said there's going to come a destroyer that's going to destroy and crush the head of Satan. His name is Jesus. The Israelites looked forward to the coming of their Messiah. this meal that they partook of. They remembered how God delivered them, and they will also are to be reminded of how God will continually deliver them, and God will come into their lives. Let's fast forward again to see the very last time this meal was ever supposed to have been eaten in this fashion in the nation of Israel. Luke chapter 22, Jesus with his disciples. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then Jesus said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." That's the fifth meal that we'll talk about in just a second. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, "Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you." That to us is known as the Last Supper. We've seen the painting. We've seen what it looks like. The Last Supper that Jesus shared with his disciples, it's not exactly like all of them sitting at a table where they're actually all sat in a circle. They reclined. It was a very relaxed environment, and it lasted longer than just you and I are going to partake of for communion. It's much longer than that. See, when you break bread, when you eat with people, there's a fellowship. There's something that takes place that draws us together. When you have somebody over for dinner, when you go over their house, it's more than just having a meal. You're sharing hearts. You're sharing lives. You're becoming a part of their life, and they're becoming a part of your life. This is the significance of what Jesus was talking about when he said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood." So when we do that, we are literally fellowshipping with him. We are becoming a part of him, and he a part of us, and we are bringing him into our lives. Now let's fast forward again to where the Apostle Paul introduced this to the church. And he introduced it in such a way to the church at Corinth. You know, the church at Corinth was kind of a messed up church. I said this to the Wednesday night group when we were meeting. How would you like to get a letter? If I opened up a letter, I said, "Oh, this is from God. Excellent. I got a letter. It just came in the mail. I opened up. It says, 'From God.' I look up, 'Dear Cornerstone Church, you stink. Love, God.'" That's what Paul said. I mean, if you go through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you know what Paul's doing? "You guys got this problem, you got that problem, you got this problem, you got this problem, you did this good, you got this problem." He just goes on and on and on. And so he was saying, "Dear church, you stink, love Paul." That's what he was saying. In other words, he was saying, get this stuff fixed. And Paul was addressing some issues as they were taking communion. Because when they were taking communion, the most holy thing that they could do together as a church, they were using it as a party. They were telling the rich people, "Come at 6 o'clock. They were telling the poor people, "Come at 8 o'clock. The rich people at 6 o'clock getting the best wine, the best beer, everything they got. The people at 8 o'clock that came, "You guys got leftovers." That's what they were doing. They were hanging out with the rich, and they were telling the poor people to come in. There was divisions. Look what he says. "Now, in giving these instructions to you, I don't praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." He's being a little sarcastic here. "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I don't praise you, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim what? The Lord's what? Death. The Lord's death." We sang, I will boast in nothing but Christ alone. Paul said, I have been crucified, and I've been crucified with Christ, and he to me. See, we want all the wonderful things, all the great promises, but if we fail to go back to God regularly at the cross, if we fail to go to the cross every single day, sometimes 10 times a day, whatever it takes, to thank Jesus for what he's done in our lives, we soon forget magnitude of the sacrifice and the pain and the suffering and the betrayal that he went through so that you and I can live. I mean, it's so easy to get wrapped up into divisions. Oh, I'm on the cleaning team, or I'm on the cafe team, I'm on the worship team. You know, who cares? Guess what? I want to tell you something. I'm on the Jesus team. Listen, I'm on the Jesus team. And communion is just about that. What team are you on? I'm not on the Jesus team and something else. I'm on the Jesus team. Men, are you on the Jesus team at home? Are you on the Jesus team only when your wife pulls you by the ear? Men, are you on the Jesus team at work? Or are you just kind of go with the flow because you don't want to be embarrassed? Yeah, I'm embarrassing you now, but here's the deal. Will you stand for him? Will some man here say amen to that? Will you stand for him? I mean, listen, he died for us. He was murdered for us. He was given up for us. He did it willingly. And we sheepishly, with a tail stuck between our legs, say, oh yeah, I go to church. I belong to Jesus. I shout it loud without embarrassment, whether I'm here, at my house, downtown, wherever I am. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I will stand for him. I will die for him. I will speak for him. I will minister for him. Now listen, there is a thing called wisdom. Use wisdom. Because the Bible says, thou shalt not be an idiot. It does say that. Look it up. 2 Jerusalem chapter 5 and verse 14. It is in there. Thou shalt not be an idiot. How often do I break that command? She won't even number it. So listen. We are on the Jesus team, not on the Cornerstone team. I love this church. Don't get me wrong. And when I say that it's not about Cornerstone, it's not about the church, I mean that. It's about Jesus. Okay, let me ask you this question. Do you follow him whether you go to church or not? Do you long for him whether you go to church or not? Do you meet with him every day whether you go to church or not? Listen, the church is the party. The church, when we come together, it's the party, man. It's when this is what we're all excited about. This is what he's done within my life. I get excited about what he's done. Let me tell you something. I got stories every week I can come in here and tell you what God has done. And you should have some stories. I'm not saying that to put you down. I'm saying that, go get a story, man. Just say, Jesus, fix this situation, would you please? Tell me what to do. Give me your wisdom. Give me your power. If you don't hear from, find a good, solid Christian friend and say, help me through this, would you please? I need to go through this valley. I need help going through this thing. And yay, I will not fear the valley of the shadow of death because he is with me. This is gonna be a good life. This could really be.